According to our plan, we turn this morning from 1 Samuel 8 to 15, the portion of scripture we've looked at in our last 11 sermons on Saul, to 1 Samuel 28. So it is, we pass over some 12 whole chapters, 1 Samuel 16 to chapter 27. We pass over these 12 chapters for a reason. In 1 Samuel 16 to 27, not Saul, but David is the main character. We ought at least, though, to summarize these chapters for some background for our text this morning. 1 Samuel 16 to 27 traces the rise and then the persecution of David. David is anointed by Samuel as king, chapter 16. He slays Goliath, chapter 17. And then he's made the commander of Israel and he wins many battles. But by his success and popularity, he provokes Saul's jealousy and suspicion, and he has to flee. So we see David pursued in southern Judah. 1 Samuel 16 to 27 also traces Saul's further decline. With the coming of the Spirit upon David, an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. Saul becomes increasingly unstable, moody, depressed. He plots David's death. He throws a spear at David on at least two occasions in order to impale him and pin him to the wall. He chases David and hunts him like a partridge upon the mountains. He even slays the Lord's priests, 85 of them, by Doeg the Edomite, a reprobate. And under the wrath of God, Saul goes further and further and further downhill. In these chapters too, Samuel dies, the greatest prophet from Moses. Ramah, the place in which Samuel was born, where he lived, also becomes the place of his burial. Now in our text this morning, 1 Samuel 28, we have here probably the lowest point in Saul's life. Here we see him at his most fearful. He's terrified throughout the whole chapter. We see him at his most pathetic. We see him at his most desperate. Here we have Israel's first king consulting a witch. It hardly gets much lower than that. I'm not, however, this morning going to answer all the questions which might arise from this seance at the witch's house in Endor. That's a very complex subject. It's one about which the commentators and theologians often disagree. And then too, it's not exactly our subject this morning. We're looking here at the life of Saul. Saul is the king that Israel asked for. And deeper analysis of this seance would better belong to a treatment of witchcraft and spiritism. So, a lot of those questions which you have sadly won't be answered this morning. But don't worry, there's more than enough for us here this morning. As we consider, Saul consults a witch. Saul consults a witch. First of all, the desperation of Saul, verses 3 to 10. Second, the appearance of Samuel, verses 11 to 19. And third, the effect on Saul of this appearance of Samuel. The effect in verses 20 to 25. Saul consults a witch. His desperation, then Samuel appears to him, and this has terrible effects on Saul. Now, first of all, we must envisage the two opposing armies, Israelites and Philistines, in Jezreel. Jezreel is south and west of the Sea of Galilee. So we're moving some ways north of the region we've mostly been considering earlier in this series. The Philistines have their camp in Shunem, the Israelites in Mount Gilboa. And between them lies part of the wide, rich valley of Jezreel. Both armies are clearly visible to each other. Now what does Saul see? Because he's the focus here. As Israel's military leader, and an experienced commander too, Saul sees things which are not immediately obvious to us as we sit here this morning. He sees that the Philistines, in order to have gotten to Shunem, have been able to walk along, or march along, Palestine's coastal plains unhindered. That's a long trek. That's their furthest foray north to date. And evidently, no resistance as they walked through what ought to have been Israelite territory. Saul sees too the Philistine strategy in drawing up battle in the plain of Jezreel. He understands that this is not a mere border skirmish. The valley of Jezreel would be an ideal site for the Philistines because they had chariots, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 5. Presumably they are with them. We have a wide, flat plain, ideal for chariots. The valley of Jezreel was also a trade route, not mountainous, a valley. Merchants can pass through it very easily, and so it's rich and prosperous, not only because of the crops, but also because of commerce. And then thirdly, strategically, if the Philistines can defeat the Israelites here, then Israel is cut in two. Saul in the south, if he can survive this battle, and then in the north are the other tribes. The two groups will have effectively been destroyed. And also, verse 4 indicates that the Philistines have come together and all Israel is here. So if all Israel loses this battle, then the whole land is open to them. Saul also sees the strength of the Philistines. They have better armor. We read in chapter 13 that they had the smithies to make weapons and so on. Doubtless that has improved since those days, but still there's no doubt a gap in armament between the two sides. And probably if the chariots are there, that gap is very wide indeed. The Philistines also have high morale. They are on the offensive here. That's indicated in verse 1 and verse 4 and elsewhere. They're taking the battle to Israel. And they're carrying this battle so far even into the north. And so they're confident, their leaders and their men. And evident in this too is Philistine unity. I've mentioned before in connection with the history of the Ark of the Covenant that there were five Philistine kings. And evidently these five kings and their people are in it together. High morale, unity, better armament. Saul sees that. And he trembles. As an unbelieving man, and Saul is an unbeliever, there are some things that he doesn't see. He doesn't seem to be able to recall his victories over the Philistines before. We've looked at some of those in chapters 13 to 14, where Jonathan leads the assault. Even 1 Samuel 17, when David slays Goliath in the valley of Elah, and then Israel routed the foe. Those things apparently are far from Saul's mind. Certainly Saul does not see the invisible Jehovah. God's power and grace aren't evident to Saul. Saul doesn't see either that the Philistines are not merely his army, his enemy, but more importantly, Jehovah himself is opposed to them and will destroy them. And as for the promises in God's word for victory over the wicked nations, they've all flown because Saul doesn't have faith. And the promises are only appropriated and understood by faith alone. He's an unbeliever. And so Saul is afraid, deathly afraid, scared as he's never been scared before. Verse 5, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. So scared was he that his heart shook within him. There was a tremor. Or, if you take heart not as the physical organ, but as I'm inclined to do, hear that the heart is the inmost core of a man's being, Saul is terrified right to the depths. He's scared stiff. And this fear in the heart of Saul is a lot more than the usual fear of a soldier or even a commander when he goes into battle. It's even greater than the fear which a soldier or a commander has when they face a superior force. Saul was struck with the terror of God. Saul knew, God is not with me. God is against me. He knew that. Saul knew that no longer was the Spirit of God coming upon him, as it had when he defeated Ammon, but an evil Spirit of God had plagued him. Saul had a guilty conscience. Now as he saw the hordes of the Philistines across the valley, he remembered his disobedience in chapter 13, when he didn't wait for Samuel as he'd been expressly told he must. He remembered too that he refused to slaughter all the Amalekites and their beasts. He didn't execute the cherem or curse. He remembered his massacre of the Gibeonites, contrary to Joshua's oath. He remembered killing 85 innocent priests by the bloody sword of Doeg. He remembered that he'd spent several years persecuting David, the man after God's own heart, out of jealousy and fear. And so he knew, Saul did, and it came home to him when he saw that enemy in the valley of Jezreel. He knew that God's vengeance awaited him. No matter how he sought to suppress this, he knew God was going to destroy him. Saul experienced, to use the language of Hebrews, a certain fearful looking for of judgment. He saw these enemy forces camped in Shunem, and that for him was the gates of hell, opening wide up, ready to swallow him. This is one of the judgments of the law of God in Deuteronomy, that you shake like a leaf in fear. God says too, that all who are outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. John 3 verse 36. Right now, it doesn't just wait for the world to come. And in these terrifying circumstances, Saul desperately wanted to know what he should do. What do I do now? Is there any way out? Can I be delivered? Fear gripped his heart. He wanted the Lord to give him a dream. Now, we haven't read of Saul receiving a revelatory dream before, and he didn't get one now. Every morning when he woke, his prayers had not been answered. No dream in the night from God for Saul. He wanted the Lord to speak to him by Urim and Thummim. And these means, the Urim and the Thummim, you recall, these were in the hands of the high priest. Evidently Zadok was priest with Saul at this time, and he had an ephod, since Abiathar the priest had fled to David in 1 Samuel 22. This would explain why there were two high priests for a time after David became king. Zadok, who was with Saul for a time, and Abiathar. But the Urim didn't shine for Saul, because, obviously, he'd killed 85 priests, as I mentioned earlier. How now could he expect this priestly means to be a way of God speaking to him? So he tried dreams. He tried the Urim. And he wanted the Lord to speak to him by prophets. Samuel, of course, the greatest prophet, of those days, he was dead. Gad, he was another prophet alive at this time, but he was with David. 1 Samuel 22 verse 5. Evidently there were other prophets. We read, for instance, in chapter 10 of Samuel being the leader of a school of the prophets. But there was silence from them. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Verse 6. Now why did God not answer Saul? Various answers could be given to that question. Saul didn't ask in faith. And James 1 says, if a man doesn't ask in faith, that man ought not think that God will answer him at all. Saul was asking for guidance. He wanted to know what to do. But he was asking for guidance without obedience. He was asking for guidance without repentance. You're not going to get guidance like that. God gives you guidance in the scriptures as to how you must live. And when you don't walk that way, God does not give you the sense of what you must do in accordance with his word. And God, of course, is not going to answer Saul at all. God is not mocked. God's not a fool to be taken for granted. You can't just walk in defiant sin and then when you're in some tight spot, you ask for and expect deliverance without turning from your sin. God doesn't answer prayers like that. God has spoken to Saul enough times in the past, through the scriptures, through Samuel. And every time, he didn't listen. He didn't do what he was told. So if Saul won't listen to God, then God won't listen to Saul when Saul asks for help in prayer. I have called upon you, and you didn't hear, God says in Isaiah. And now when you call upon me, I'm not going to listen. And I will send upon you your terrors. I will choose your delusions. All the things you fear, I will bring upon you. That's God's justice. And then Saul, in frantic desperation, with, as he thinks, nothing and no one else to turn for, he thinks of a witch. If only I had a witch, a medium, to bring me into contact with the dead. Because he wants to know what to do. He needs help from another world. He wants to tap in to some magic. That's Saul. If he's not going to get comfort and guidance from heaven, he will have to go to hell for it. If he gets no reply from God through the channels which God has ordained, the Urim, the prophets, the dreams, then he must seek a reply through channels which God has forbidden. And God has forbidden it. God says it's an abomination. Saul knew that. God says it defiles you. Saul knew that. God said that this was one of the reasons why the Canaanites had been massacred by Joshua. Saul knew that too. But such is the madness of the man. Witchcraft. I need a medium. That's all he can think of today. And this is how it goes even in the 21st century, because man's no different, with desperate people. You see it. Poor, sad, desperate souls. They're without God and without hope in the world. And some loved one dies, a husband, a child. And they feel a vacuum in their lives. And they want contact with that person. And so they spend money to some medium and try to reach the dead. Desperate madness of unbelief. Some people, if they're sick, especially if they're in pain, maybe it's only some inconvenience like a verruca on the foot or a wart on your hand. Desperation. They'll go to a charmer. Pure paganism. And the rationale for this is, well, I'm desperate. Maybe God doesn't care. I've heard one or two people say the Bible's not for that, but maybe the Bible doesn't really say that at all. Oh, it'll be all right. And it's worked for somebody else. And so they do it. Sheer paganism. You see this too with some people who are sick, professing Christian people. There are various lawful avenues for people who are sick even terminally ill. Pray to God. That's lawful, to pray for yourself or for other people or people dear to you when they're sick. Use the various forms of medicine. That's lawful. Good thing to do. And if those things don't work, or at least don't work immediately, well, rest content in the sovereignty of God. We all have to die. And God has appointed our time of death and the means of it. And maybe for you it's a bit earlier. Wrestle with that. Pray, believe, struggle. And trust in the mercy of God. But that isn't good enough for some people. Instead, they seek these so-called miraculous healers. Out of sheer desperation, they can't submit to the will of God. And so they run after the likes of Benny Hinn. They spend money, they pursue these guys from stadia all around the big stadia of America and around the world after a charlatan. Just like Saul. God won't do what I want him to do. I'll turn to a witch. So Saul asks his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And this shows, by the way, just how genuine Saul was in the previous verse when it said that Saul inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord in such a way and so genuinely that if God didn't answer him, then he would go to a witch. And the people who say, well, I've sought the Lord and I've prayed and it didn't work and so now I'm going to try some faith healer or charmer or some witch, they never sought the Lord properly at all. They didn't repent of their sins. They just wanted God to do something for them. It doesn't work like that. So how did his servants respond? Were they horrified? Did they say, oh, but Saul, you can't do that. That's forbidden in Deuteronomy 18. They didn't say that, did they? They didn't say, but Saul, you yourself executed witches earlier in your reign in accordance to God's word. No protest whatsoever. This is what they said. Behold, yeah, there's a woman in Endor. She'll do it for you. Maybe some of them have been there themselves. Maybe they're scared. Maybe they've gone to the witch. Or they know other people who have. They didn't come to Saul and say, you know, Saul, by the way, there's a witch down here, and God's word says you ought to execute them. Or in the Christian New Testament equivalent, excommunicate them from the church. And so you see the sort of people that Saul surrounded himself with. Samuel had to leave his presence because Saul was walking in disobedience. David was chased from his presence because Saul had to kill him. Wanted to kill him. Instead, Saul has godless toadies in his court. They give him bad advice contrary to God's word. And this is a mark of apostasy in the church. All instances of seeking forbidden channels to the spirit world, that is apostasy in the church. Because Israel here is the Old Testament church. Deuteronomy 18. Look with that with me. Look at that with me for a moment. I referred to it earlier. Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 to 22 deal with the sins of witchcraft, mediums, charms, in more contemporary terms, fortune telling, looking to the stars, and all such nonsense. And here, the people of God in the church are warned against it. In the church, you would think that the people of God, knowing Jesus Christ, wouldn't be inclined to this sort of thing. But people in the church are. The context here in Deuteronomy 18 shows that all these things come into a church when the preaching of the Word of God, when true prophecy is not being listened to or obeyed or is not even being given. That's the references to true prophecy, for instance, in verses 15 to 19. When a church, in other words, rejects the Word of God or has a minister who doesn't preach the Word of God, then they want charmers, then they're interested in seances and Ouija boards, and all that sort of stuff. And most emphatically, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, all such is not only a rejection of true prophecy and the Word of God, but it's a rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Against the backdrop of the paganism of the nations, verse 15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," Moses says. "Unto him ye shall hearken." That's Jesus Christ, especially as interpreted in Acts chapter 3. You don't want Christ? Well, he may give you up to charmers and mediums. And verse 19 says, "Judgment upon such people. If you don't hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Judgment upon the individuals and churches who are open to such a thing. Revelation 22 verse 15 says that all sorcerers, people engaged in such paganism, have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The Lord's Supper form, we looked at this actually at the Bible study on Wednesday night, states that certain people must keep themselves in the Lord's Supper or else they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And amongst the lengthy list there are included all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and all who confide in such enchantments. Not only the people who do it, but the people who confide in it. And that means that such people are properly objects of church discipline. Church discipline. And that's what ought to happen in churches where members indulge in such things. And we ought not kid ourselves in Northern Ireland with some of the folk superstitions here. Our country is rife with it. Rife with it. But no discipline. That's apostasy in the Church of Christ. And we ought to remember here that Saul knows the scriptures. Saul's in Israel, the church. Saul's king in Israel. He's the leader of the visible church at this time. And he's into witchcraft and sorcery. In a tight spot, mind you, but he's into it. But really, that's no excuse. And remember that Saul is the king that Israel asked for. King like themselves. Israel was at it too. Of course, do you think this witch in Endor, do you think she had no customers? How did Saul's servants know about her in the first place? There were people seeking to her for advice. Saul was also a king like the nations, because all the surrounding kings, they were filled with their prognosticators and enchanters and diviners and necromancers too. Just as bad as the kings of Moab and the surrounding area. And why was this sin in Israel and in Saul? We looked at it last week. 1 Samuel 15 verse 23, Samuel's denunciation of Saul: "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I preached to you God's word, you didn't listen to it, and that's in essence witchcraft. Even if you don't go to a witch, it's a sin of witchcraft." And so it's just a logical progression for Saul to go to the witches. Which shows too that Israel, the reprobate in their midst, went to witches because they weren't obeying the word of God either. And that's the way it is in the Church of Christ today. When a church becomes corrupt in doctrine, sacraments, worship, discipline, and in life, it is stubborn, iniquitous, idolatry, rebellious, and that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft. I'll ask the question again, this time with a slightly different answer. Why is there this sin in Saul and Israel? Well, this time Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 at least ought to be well known. "When they say unto you," in another tight spot, because the Assyrians are going to attack, "when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and wizards that peep and mutter," a lot of whispering and low tones used in these people, "if they say to you," Isaiah and all your people, if they say that, "should not a people seek unto their God for the living?" To the dead? Why are you going to seek the dead people? Why not go to God? And the answer is, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you go in a tight spot when the Assyrians are attacking. To the law and to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's why Saul went to a witch. There's no light in them. No light of God's word. That's why Israel went. That's why the church today in its members goes to these people. No light. That's why, for instance, the Archbishop of Canterbury was installed in a ceremony as a druid. Now, I know it wasn't a full-blown druid and all the rest of it, but there was an awful lot of paganism and superstition in there, and no Christian ought to be ensnared with such idolatry. That's why. No light in them. You can't get much clearer than that. That's what the scripture says. To the law and the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, no light in them. So Saul then hears about this witch in Endor, and he realizes the need for secrecy. He takes three steps so that he's not seen or detected. First of all, he disguises himself. Here's the man that's supposed to be a king. Now he's going to look like a common citizen or a common soldier. Second step, he goes at night. Doesn't want people to see him. Third step, he only goes with two people. Enough as a guard, but not too many to make himself conspicuous. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to be seen by Israel, because Israel, seeing this, would say, what's our king doing off skulking to some witch? I thought he was putting them all to death a while ago. What sort of a commander is this? He doesn't want to be seen by the Philistines. Maybe they're going to capture them or kill him. And then the Philistines would mock us. Here's the king of Israel. What's he doing? Oh, he's after a witch. And he's supposed to be the king of that nation who knows God. And his disguise, and especially, he doesn't even want to be known that he's the king to the medium or witch herself. So off they go. They go to Endor, and they skirt round a side of a hill so that the Philistines don't spot them, and they come to Endor that night. Saul then speaks to the medium. Medium, the idea is medium in between, go between this world and the dead. Ask her for two things. I want you to conduct a seance for me, and secondly, in that seance, I want you to bring up the particular person I will name to you. And the woman's worried. This is her first concern. She says, haven't you heard that Saul has put us witches to death? Are you laying some sort of a trap for me? She's suspicious. I don't want to die. And so Saul needs to reassure her that he isn't going to do it. And so he swears to her by the Lord. He's broke the first commandment, he's broke the second commandment, now the third commandment. He's taking God's name in vain. Here Saul swears to her by the Lord, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. What sort of an oath is that? He wants to convince the woman that he won't put her to death. He takes an oath, and he didn't. But he is hereby swearing to the Lord that he is the king, will not do his duty and put her to death. He's swearing to the Lord when he is an unbeliever and she's a witch, and yet she somehow listens to this, shows the confusion and mixture in the minds of carnal men. So the woman, the assured, says, well, who do you want me to bring up? Samuel. That was an unusual request. Can't imagine she had too many customers in asking for Samuel. So the woman then conjures up Samuel. Maybe she used the usual sort of mumbo jumbo. We're not exactly told. And up comes Samuel, and she screams. What a terrible thing came up before her. And then she twigs. You've deceived me. You're Saul, aren't you? And King Saul then says to her, be not afraid. And isn't that the irony? Here's this man, and he's scared stiff. Who's he to be talking to anybody? Oh, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What did you see? He's getting drawn into it. I saw gods ascending out of the earth. The word gods here is Elohim. Some of you might know that. Sometimes it refers to the true God. Sometimes it refers to idolatrous gods. Sometimes it refers to even judges in Israel. And sometimes, as here, it refers to spirits, immaterial things. I saw gods ascending up out of the earth. And here we should use the singular. What form is he of? What does he look like? This thing you saw come up. It's an old man. He's covered with a mantle. Must be Samuel. He was an old man. He'd been covered with a mantle. Remember the last sermon on this? Saul laid hold on Samuel's mantle when he went to leave. It's Saul. Samuel. And so Saul then, knowing it's Samuel, falls down to his knees in the earth with his face towards the ground. Some form of worship, no doubt, in the mixed up mind of this godless man. Samuel then rebukes Saul. Why did you bring me up and disquieted me? Saul's answer is revealing. I'm sore distressed, I'm terrified, I'm scared out of my wits. That's why I've come to you. For the Philistines make war against me. The Philistines are attacking God and his church. Saul sees it all, everything as a personal attack upon him. And he's wrong. God's departed from me, Samuel. He doesn't listen to me anymore. He doesn't speak to me anymore. And so, in my desperation, I've turned to you. Tell me what to do. And Samuel goes right to the heart of the matter. If God isn't speaking to you, it's because he's your enemy. And how can you come to me and ask me? Because if God's your enemy, I'm against you too. All I bring is the word of God. There is no message for you. You're lost. I'll explain to you, Saul. This is what's happening to you, just as I prophesied. God has torn the kingdom from you. He's giving it to David. This is just part of it. You're going to lose it. David, the man after God's own heart, he'll have it. Why is this happening? One sin especially, amongst many. You didn't destroy the Amalekites. You didn't execute my judgment. You rebelled against me. That's why God's silent. And in this battle, you're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Many Israelites are going to die. The Philistines are going to win. And the striking thing is, in the midst of all that prophecy, verses 16 to 19, and with the question being from Saul, tell me what to do. No word. No word of what he should do. Just judgment. Not much point telling him to repent now. He's been told to repent throughout. He's hardened in his sins. There's nothing left for Saul now but judgment. And Saul hears it. He's already at this stage on his knees with his face towards the ground. Whenever he hears this message, he's flat on the face. Whole body lying there, perhaps in the dirt. We don't know what type of floor this witch had in her house. He's lying there terrified. He's going to die tomorrow. His sons are going to die. Israel's going to lose. The Philistines are going to conquer. And then I'm going to hell for all my rebellion. What? And he can hardly even think straight. And also, he'd been so scared that night and the previous day he hadn't eaten anything. How could he eat? Didn't feel like it. He's even weak, not only from fear, but from physical weakness, lying on the floor. He just wants to die there. He doesn't want to even leave the house and die on the battlefield. It's all over. I'll die here and now in this woman's house, if he could even think as straight as that. And the two men and the woman look on and see the King of Israel, the anointed of the Lord, lying there in the dust. They try to reason with him. The woman says, in effect, look, I've listened to you. You came, asked me to do a seance. I've done that. I've put my life in my hand for your sake. Now you do something for me. Look, sit up and I'll make you a meal and eat. And here's the king. And now he has to be told what to do by a witch. He won't listen to Samuel. But not only a citizen, a witch has to tell him what to do. And he's so foolish, he won't even do it. I won't eat. He's like a child lying on the floor, stubborn, rebellious, dejected. And eventually the woman with the servants make him see some sense, and he gets off the ground and he sits upon a bed. The reason for this is that God could have killed him just there. But God actually wants him to be fed, to give him enough strength to get back to camp so that he might die on Mount Gilboa. So the woman then takes a fatted calf, makes some bread, unleavened bread, to make it quicker, prepares the food, gives it to Saul and the two men that are with him. They eat and they leave, and to echo John's gospel, and it was night. It was night. An hour of Satan and darkness. Reminds you of Judas. Judas, when he left betraying Christ, he went out and it was night. And in that darkness, Christ was taken to the cross to die for our sins. One more question. Why is this here, 1 Samuel 28, with Saul's consulting a witch? Why could God not have spoken to Saul some other way, sent a prophet even with a message? Well, obviously, for one thing, it's more dramatic. It's sort of scene that lives with you. It evidently lived with Shakespeare, and he echoes some of this in his book or play Macbeth. It has to be more than that. One reason is, it shows Saul's depravity. He went so far from God that he turned to a medium. And it shows, as I pointed out earlier, that the sin of disobedience is rebellion, is witchcraft. And so showing the utter depravity and wickedness of Saul, it justifies God. The saint who hears this says, God is just in putting Saul to death for his wickedness in the office of King, Israel's first king. And then too, this way brings up Samuel again. You think Samuel's dead, last we'll hear from him, he's been the king who anointed Saul, who told Saul what to do, who rebuked Saul, who judged Saul. And then one last time, Samuel comes back in through this seance. Tells him, just what I've told you all before, you're for the judgment. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou may cause us to love thy word more, that we may follow the truth of the scriptures, and Jesus Christ, our chief and only prophet, and that we may not be turned aside to false prophecy and the deceitful works of darkness. We ask, Father, that thou may give us the Spirit of Christ to receive thy word and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.